Take out your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be spending our last Sunday in Ephesus in this letter. Next 3 weeks are going to be in Philemon, and just so you're aware of some things coming up, all right? Philemon is a personal letter by Paul to a personal friend, so we could read someone else's mail. That's pretty cool. But anyway, right? So, Ephesians chapter 6. All right. Now, as I mentioned before, a little bit of a review. The first half of this letter is filled with, it's heavy with theology, and it describes in exquisite detail just some of the abundance of spiritual wealth that is ours as a Christian. And Paul describes how we're the recipients of a love that existed before the world began. And he describes how we've been purchased at a very great price, how God lavished us with the riches of his glory, with a divine inheritance, with power. And he describes how we who were spiritually dead had been condemned by our sins, and how we were made alive by Christ, not by our good works, but by Christ, and how just grace after grace poured upon us. And then he describes how God and Christ tore down the walls of division between people and brought us together in this new community called the church. That's the first half of the letter. And then he gets to the second half of the letter. And it's more practical, right? Where he encourages us to walk in unity as people who've been made new by the transforming work of God. And he encourages us to walk in love and walk as light in this dark world, and how to walk wisely and making use of those opportunities he gives us. And then he encourages us to be filled with his Spirit, because the Spirit of God not only transforms our hearts, but he transforms our relationship with other people, relationships at home and on the job. In short, this is a very positive letter. There is a lot of good stuff, a lot of hopeful, helpful, inspiring stuff for us to take in. It's a wonderful letter. And yet we come to the end of this book, and we admit, you know, after hearing all of this wonderful things that are ours, you know, we still, there's a part of us that knows we still live in this world, and things are difficult, and things are hard, and it's a struggle. Well, why is that? God's been so good to us. Well, the reason is easy. There's evil in this world. There's evil. We have a spiritual enemy who is out there, and he and his minions are busy making life miserable for us. He is dedicated to opposing you. He's dedicated to destroying you. Now, there's people in our culture, a lot of people in our culture, who will say, come on, do you really believe this idea that there's a spiritual darkness, you know, that covers the earth and it's filled with devils and demons and, you know, that kind of stuff is good for Halloween, you know, but, you know, back in the medieval days, but we're in modern society. We don't believe that anymore. You really believe that? Yes, I do. You see, as much as we are a culture and society that has dismissed the idea of demons and evil, spiritual darkness, we actually are, as a culture, are obsessed with it. I mean, the sheer number of movies and books and computer games that traffic in the idea of darkness and demons and spiritual things. I mean, the number's staggering. And there's always sort of been a fascination through the years, but never like today. Now, why is this? Why is it so prevalent in a culture that is so quick to dismiss, you know, all these supernatural beings and the satanic reality? Well, I think it's because people know it's there. They look at all the violence, the cruelty, the hatred, the darkness, genocide, poverty in the world, and they know there's something out there. They know there's something behind it. Something menacing, something dark, something hateful. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, the question is, why does Paul bring this up? I mean, we've been doing so good, right? We've been so blessed reading all the things that are ours in Christ. Why does he bring this up at the end? Kind of a killjoy, isn't it? Well, I believe that he does this to sober us up a little bit. To say, God's been so good, but there's someone out there that's making life miserable for you. And there's a reason why he does that, because he wants us to be aware of the climate. Climate affects how we live. I mean, this week, my goodness, this spring there was no rain. There was just nonstop rain this summer, right? It's like things got switched around. So we got to drive with our lights on or windshield wipers going, because climate affects how we live. And since we live in a spiritually dark climate, it's going to affect how we live. And that's what Paul writes about. That's why he's writing this. You know, he's reminding us of this dark climate in which we're living, even though God's been so good. So we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at what evil requires me to do, why evil requires me to do it, and how evil, this climate of evil, requires me to do it. So we're going to begin first with what evil requires me to do. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Lord, speak to us. That's why we come. We come to bless your name because you're so good to us. But we also come to hear from you, to be mentored, be discipled, be taught by you. So fill us with your presence. Let us hear your voice. Speak now to us, your children, for we're listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, what evil requires me to do? It's going to require us to do things, two things, which Paul talks about right here. Look at verses 10 and 11. This is how this passage begins. Finally, Paul says, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. So what are these two things? Well, first of all, he tells us the first thing that I have to do is I have to be armed, first of all, differently. Paul says in verse 10, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Now, when the Bible tells us to be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength, what is it telling me to do? Well, basically, it's telling me not to be strong in ourselves. And not to be strong in our own strength. In other words, Paul is telling us that we're not to be so foolish as to try to match our natural human abilities and our human intellect up against an evil supernatural being. Because if you do, he's going to have the advantage over you. If you want the advantage, if you want the upper hand, if you want to win, you're going to need to rely on a different kind of strength. And you need to be armed differently. You need to be armed in the strength of God. And so, if it's spiritual warfare, You need spiritual weapons to fight a spiritual warfare. And those spiritual weapons are going to come from a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And so Paul says, I want you to be strong. First of all, I want you to be armed differently, armed with spiritual weapons. Now, he's going to get to that a little bit later. The second thing he wants us to know is we need to be armed fully. He tells us that. He says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Now, this armor of God he's going to talk about a little bit later, as I said before. But for now, Paul is saying here, what he's saying is one piece of armor isn't enough, right? He's saying literally, put on the full armor. That word full is the Greek word panoply. He's saying, put on the full panoply of armor that God has given you, that God provides you with. And what that means, it's the belt of truth is not enough. The breastplate of righteousness is not enough. The sandals of the gospel of peace is not enough. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of the faith, those are not enough. Prayer is not enough. In other words, you're going to need anything and everything that God provides for you to go into spiritual battle. The full armor of God, not half of it, not a quarter of it, not one of it. You need all of it. By the way, spiritual warfare is not something that we have a choice in. It's not something we sign up for. You're in it. You're in it right now. Whether you want to be in it or not, you are in it. The only choice we have is how we're going in it. Okay? We're either going to go in armed or unarmed. We're going to go in fully armed or not armed enough. And if you don't go in armed and armed enough, you're going to be a casualty of this spiritual warfare. Now, all of this sounds quite serious, right? All this sounds rather dramatic. It sounds kind of unnecessary, I think. But it is necessary. We're in a spiritual war. And so we need to be armed differently in God's strength. And we need to be armed fully. Very sobering. So that's the first thing he tells us. That's what evil requires me to do. Secondly, he gets to the second point and he says he's going to talk about why evil requires me to do this. All right, let's look at the next few verses, beginning in verse 11. This is what Paul writes. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil, spiritual forces in the heavens. You see, evil requires me to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, fully dressed in the armor of God, for a couple of reasons. And the first reason is this: evil is complex. When verse 11 talks about the schemes of a devil, the word schemes is a Greek word, methodios. We get our English word method from it. But it's a word from which it speaks of methods, of procedures, of actions. It's also plural here in the passage, and so it's speaking of various methods and various procedures that the devil employs in his arsenal. The devil is not a one-trick pony, right? The evil he throws at us is subtle. It's multi-layered. It's multifaceted. You remember what Genesis 3, you remember what God said about Satan back in Genesis 3, verse 1? That he was the most crafty, the most subtle of all the creatures in the garden. Right? including Adam and Eve. From the very beginning, Satan has never come at his victims completely undisclosed. He didn't come to Eve and say, I'm evil. I'm Satan. Right? His malicious attentions are always hidden in attractive packages. He is subtle. In fact, the Bible says he comes to us sometimes as an angel of light. And that's why the scriptures call him, he's a slanderer, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. And so evil is complex, but not only that, evil is comprehensive, right? Verse 12, Paul begins the verse 12 with these words, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. By flesh and blood, he means other people. He says, our struggle is not with other people. People aren't our enemies. You know, we like to look at people. We like to point our fingers at them. We say, you know, look at those. Those are bad people. And they're up to, you know. But the problem is, they're not our enemies. We're not here to fight with people. We're not here. We're here to reach them. We're here to minister to them. After all, they are who we were once before we came to Christ. Paul says our fight is not against people, flesh and blood. Our fight, look what he says. Our fight is against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. The point that Paul is making here is that evil is comprehensive. It is massive, right? It's present everywhere, and it's present at every level. Now, as I mentioned before, this concept of a present, real, spiritual darkness has kind of been experiencing a resurgence lately. People are kind of fascinated with evil, with demons, with those kind of things. And some believe that it's the result of us moving from a modern culture to a postmodern culture. You see, modern culture, which began around 1700s or so, modern culture basically believed that all the evils, all the social ills that exist out there was a result of poverty, injustice, bad parents, bad DNA, bad schools. Every problem, every evil had a biological, sociological, psychological cause behind it. And so for the last 200 years, our modern culture has said, you know, we can cure ourselves of all our social and personal evils if we just have the right education and the proper social programs and the proper diagnosis and the proper medical treatments and the proper political solutions. However, as our culture has been transitioning from modern to postmodern, the postmodern culture looks at the modern culture and says, what have you guys been doing for 200 years? I mean, you haven't fixed anything. You haven't fixed all our social evils, our personal evils. We're still fighting the old, you know, problems. How come they're still here? In fact, sometimes they're worse. So postmodern culture is sort of, there's been this surge in the spiritual. There's been a surge in kind of the spiritual forces around us. You see, the modernists, you know, they may ridicule the idea of demons and darkness, but the modernists, they have no answer, right? They have no answer for the evil. They have no answer for the butchery, for the savagery, for the cruelty, for the hatred that infects this world. Now, the modernists, they may mock and ridicule the Bible as an explanation for the presence of evil in this world. They might think it's kind of, you know, primitive. But at least the Bible has a reason, has an answer, has a solution, right? Which is more than anyone could say for modernity. Now, in order to stand against the evil schemes of Satan, I know what I have to do. I have to be strong in the Lord and in the vast strength of His might. And I have to put on the whole armor of God, all of it. And I know why I have to do this, because evil is complex. The devil has many schemes, multitude schemes. Comes at me every which way. And because evil is comprehensive, I mean, it's all over. It's massive. So, how do I do battle against it? Well, that's what Paul talks about here. How evil requires me to do spiritual warfare. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to begin to tell us in verses 13 to 20 how we do battle against the spiritual darkness. And in doing so, by the way, he's going to use three imperatives. Here they are. Stand, take, pray. Those are the three imperatives. Stand, take, pray. First of all, he tells us to stand. Look at verse 13. He says this. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore. Now, what comes after this command to stand, this imperative to stand against these evils, Paul is going to follow this command, this imperative to stand, with four participles, right? And each one of these four participles is going to contain an item that a Roman soldier would wear as part of his combat gear. So we begin in verse 13. This is what he writes. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having prepared everything to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like an armor on your chest, your feet sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. And in every situation, take up the shield of faith. Okay? Which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So those are the four participles. Now, what he's saying is, in order to stand up, in order to withstand the onslaught of the evil one, I need four things. I need truth, like a belt. I need righteousness. I need to wear the gospel of peace, do so readily. And I'm going to carry faith like a shield. All right, so we're going to go through those four things that he talks about. First of all, the belt of truth. The Roman soldier's primary piece of clothing was the tunic. I mean, that was the basic thing he wore, a tunic. A square piece of cloth that had holes cut out for the head and arms. Puts that over himself. A thick leather belt was used to gather the loose material and hold it together. And from that, he would secure his weapons onto himself. And oftentimes, his belt of this leather belt would have straps that would cover his hips, his legs. All right? Paul is saying, truth is our belt. Truth is what keeps us unencumbered. Truth is what holds things together. Now, there's some debate as to what this truth is. Is it the truth of the gospel or just truth in general? Well, most Bibles believe it's just truth in general. For a couple of reasons. There's no the truth. There's no article in front of the gospel. And Paul talks about gospel later. And so this truth This is truth in general. This is truthfulness. And so this is speaking of a believer who disdains lies and hypocrisy. A believer who values truth. He says that's the first thing you gotta, in order to fight, right? In order to withstand, you gotta have truth. You gotta love truth. You gotta want truth. Speaking the truth, loving the truth. Second thing he says is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of, that was basically a leather thing that was covered with metal, all right? Had overlapping, and it was used of, they'd use a metal that was hammered so it would fit well. In fact, sometimes they'd hammer out there to make it fit even better. But it had one function. The function was to protect the soldier's vital organs during an attack. And he says, righteousness is what's going to protect us. It's our breastplate. It's going to keep us from suffering wounds that are fatal. Now, the Bible talks about two kinds of righteousness, by the way. It talks about possessional righteousness. A righteousness that is been imputed to you by God. For instance, Abraham believed and it was imputed. He was declared righteous. Ultimately, we all need to be declared righteous by God, don't we? But there's also not just a positional righteousness. There's a practical righteousness. And this is the righteousness that begins to show up in the life of a person, of a believer who follows Christ. Well, that's the righteousness I think Paul is talking about. He's talking about this practical righteousness. And so he's talking about a believer who is committing himself to becoming a righteous person. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man, as Ephesians 4 talks about. And so those who are doing that, who are trying to become more righteous in life, are giving themselves a measure against a fatal blow, right? A fatal wound. The shoes of the gospel of peace, the sandals of the gospel of peace, they tell you this today, that the most important part of a soldier is his shoes, right? They tell you that. That's what enables a soldier to march a long distance to cover rough terrain. A soldier who has feet that are blistered, wounded, or swollen, they're not much good. What Paul here is saying is the gospel of peace. Paul here is describing a believer who's able to withstand an attack because his feet are firmly planted on the gospel. It speaks of a believer who's able to stand up to the evil attacks because he doesn't panic. He has a sense of peace, a sense of tranquility, a security that comes from knowing that God is on the throne and victory is assured. And finally, he says the shield of faith. A Roman soldier had two kinds of shields. First of all, there was the clypeus. That was the small shield. You've seen, though, they're kind of round. They're about 2.5 feet in diameter. They'd have the other shield you'd see a Roman soldier would have was a scutum. And that was basically a long, tall shield. All right? The Greeks called it a thurios, which is the Greek word for a door. It was like they would carry around a door. All right? It was made of wood. It was covered with leather. That's the one that Paul is using here. In fact, when they were in battle, what the Roman soldier would do is he would soak that in water because the leather was flammable. So they'd soak it in water so that when the flaming arrows would come, they'd be put out. They'd be extinguished by the wet leather. But there's also an implication that shield was always used in conjunction with other soldiers. And so there's an implication here that we as Christians are most defensible, most strong when we're together, all right? But the Bible says faith is our shield. Faith is what protects us. Faith is what enables us to render their attacks, the enemy's attack, as harmless. Our faith. And so those are the four things we need to withstand the enemy's onslaught. We need, truth. We need righteousness. We need the gospel. We need faith. Now, I know what some of you are maybe thinking about right now. Well, what about offense, right? Isn't a good defense a good offense? What about gaining ground? What about being not just defensive? Well, it's at this point that we come across the second imperative, and that is to take. Look at verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These represent the two things. No, there's three things. So we'll get into that later. But these represent the two things that the soldier would put on right before a battle, right before he would get into the scrimmage, into the melee, as they would say. These are the two offensive ones. First of all, the helmet of salvation. Now, a Roman soldier would wear a helmet of leather, and that was, again, hammered with metal plates, and it protected him from blows. That would keep him from, dying or going unconscious. Well, here Paul says our helmet, our protection, is found in our salvation. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, I think what he's speaking about going into the battle is this, is the assurance of our salvation. It's the confidence in knowing that no matter what happens in this spiritual warfare, eternity is ours. No matter what happens, we have this assurance that we are going into battle as victors. We are going into battle as more than conquerors. And so that gives us the ability to move forward, this assurance of salvation. And then he says, what we also need is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now the Roman soldier would carry, there was two swords that the Roman soldier would have. One was a broad sword, a long sword, a heavy sword. It was that you'd have to use two hands to swing it, right? That was the first sword. The other sword was a short one. That's what Paul is referring to this text. He says, what you need is that short sword. What you need is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now, the interesting thing is that the word that Paul uses here isn't the word logos, which is normally the word for the Word of God in general. The Word of God, logos. Paul uses a specific word. He uses the word rhema, which means a specific word, an individual word. And what Paul is saying this is that we just don't need a general word in the Word of God in general. We need every specific passage, every specific word, and we need to use it with precision. That's the Spirit's sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So these are the two things that we must carry into battle. Assurance of our salvation, knowing no matter what happens, right? I'm the victor. If I lose my life, I'm only stronger. And I need the Word of God, because that will pierce anyone's heart. Okay, now we get to our third imperative, pray. Stand. Take. Pray. Now, there's something unusual about this imperative, because it shows up as a participle and not a verb. Well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that everything that is written in this passage is to be done with prayer. That means when we stand up with prayer. That means when we take up, it's to be done in prayer. When we are fully putting on the armor, it's to be done in prayer. In other words, prayer is our most powerful, all-encompassing weapon. It's why we're going to begin a midweek service starting in September, the first Wednesday of September. Because prayer is our main weapon in the ministry. All right, look at verse 18. There's something unusual about this. Let me read it. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every, that's the word all, with all prayer and request. And stay alert with all perseverance, intercession for all the saints. Four times in one verse that word all is used. And it's being used to show that there's to be this spirit, this desperation, this sense of desperation. That everything I'm to do, and I do as a believer, I do in prayer. A while back, I heard a quote. It went something like this. Prayer is the act of a desperate person in need of help. The problem with many Christians is that they don't know how desperate they are. We got to pray. It's our all-encompassing weapon. I mean, you read the Old Testament, and you see Israel over and over again relying on their strength and not going to the Lord and ending up in defeat over and over again. And while he's on the subject, Paul, who's in desperate straits, asks them to pray for him. Since I brought it up, he says, verse 19, pray also for me. And this is incredible what he says. That the message may be given to me when I open my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. Pray that I might be bold. My goodness. Paul, if anybody, was bold. Stood before kings. By the way, this last weapon, I got to say this. This last weapon that says that even with all the other weapons, you still need this one. You still need help from the Lord. You still need to rely on the Lord. Well, now, let me close with three observations about these weapons of spiritual warfare. First is this. These weapons of warfare, they are by nature conventional weapons. What do I mean by that? Well, when you read through this list, you think, is this that? Is that it? Faith, righteousness, the Bible, prayer, truth? These things aren't very spectacular, are they? They're kind of boring. I mean, they're really quite simple. And you know what? You're right. You see, a significant number of Christians, they think that spiritual warfare is about the dramatic, right? Oh, the spectacular. You do exorcisms, and you got to do, you know, you got to cast out oppressive spirits, and you got to bind this demon, and you got to loose this person. That's not how the Scripture portrays spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not doing the dramatic thing under some tent. Spiritual warfare is a daily thing, and it's conducted every minute of our life with things like prayer and Bible study, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, conventional weapons. Number two, these weapons are by nature personal things. Read through this list again, and you'll notice something else as well. These things, when they're practiced, have a greater impact on the person who's practicing them than they do on the enemy it's employed against. Why? Because these things, these weapons, faith, Bible, prayer, the Word of God, these are the things that make me more mature. These are the things that make me more godly, more stable as a Christian. These are things that God has given us to make us strong, that will change us inwardly as a person. In other words, the armor of God is not so much internal. It's external. It's internal. And it's not so much for my enemy as it is for me. And so the weapons of spiritual warfare are intensely personal. Third thing is this. These weapons are by nature optional things. These things are, but they've been provided for you for spiritual warfare by God. He's given them into your possession. However, you must do as Paul says. You must employ them. You must take them up. You must put them on. See, the real paradox in this passage is this. In order to survive, you must die. You must die to self, right? You must put to death your own way of doing things. You must put to death self-reliance, self-dependence, self-interest. You must put to death that old person, these old ways, and you must become new. See, the true irony of this passage is not that we have a choice between life and death. The choice in this passage is between two deaths. We either die horribly, slowly, cruelly, by the hands of a hateful enemy who's evil, or we die to self, humbly at the feet of a wonderful, merciful, loving God who gave us these weapons so that we can survive. And the choice is ours to make. So we must recognize that we are in a spiritual warfare and that it's against spiritual darkness, against complex. Sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes it isn't so subtle at all. Sometimes it's very insidious. It's not against people. It's against lies. It's against darkness. Little lies, big lies, little distortions, little voices. Things that come from the kingdom of darkness. And they come against the kingdom of light. And for that, we need help. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Lord, I pray that you'll open our eyes, as it were, like Ezekiel's, and we can see the enemy is all around us. The spiritual battle is engaged. And Father, help us to be equipped on the inside by internal things. Truth, the Word of God, faith, prayer. And Lord, help us to be devoted to that last, devoted to prayer. It is our all-encompassing weapon. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.